Good morning. I see in the audience this morning a number of you who are visiting with us from other places. We are so grateful that you're here. I want to once again extend to you a warm invitation to come back and be with us and worship with us at every opportunity that you have. It is good to be here together to worship God and now to open our Bibles and to talk a little bit about what God's Word has to say to us. As we prepare for our study this morning, I want to relate to you a couple of things that have happened to me in the past, a couple of stories. Several years ago, I completed my bachelor's degree at a small university in Texas. And since my degree program was in the communications department, I spent a lot of time with the same people. The communications department was a fairly small department in terms of numbers of professors and students. And so I got to know some of the other students rather well. And on a number of occasions, we would be sitting around in classes talking, or perhaps before or after class, discussing various things. I remember some of the young female students making a statement to the effect that women just don't need men. That's how they said it. Women just don't need men. One particular student spoke with a great deal of disdain for men who act as though they own women, their wives in particular. Now, with that thought in mind, I want to tell you another story. It's a story of something that happened to me not too long after Debbie and I were married. We've been married almost 2 years at this point. And for a very brief time, I worked in Walmart in Benton, Illinois. I changed light ballasts and did whatever other flunky work they had for me to do. And I didn't know anybody there very well, but I would go into the break room during my breaks and eat my lunch or whatever. And on one occasion, there were some women sitting there, and they had seen me with Debbie. Debbie had come into the store, and one of them said, is that your wife or is that your girlfriend? I said, that's my wife. She belongs to me. That was the wrong thing to say. One of my co-workers, female co-workers, says, belongs to you? I don't belong to any man. And of course, my response to that is, well, she belongs to me and I belong to her. That didn't do any good. It was already a lost cause at that point. She belongs to you? Let me share with you some definitions of the word belong. I know that sounds almost like, well, you must think she's some sort of piece of property or something. But the word belong does mean to mean, and those words got together somehow. What's going on here? I'm not sure what has happened here, but anyway, you may need the gift of tongues to read some of this. Being so gifted, let me read it for you. Webster says that the word belong can mean to be the property of a person or thing, or, here's another definition, to be attached or bound by birth, allegiance, or dependence. And it's that business of allegiance that I want to key in on, because I believe in that respect, my wife belongs to me and I belong to her. There's a certain allegiance to one another that we formed when we stood before a preacher and said our vows. And we determined that we would belong in that sense to one another. And so we both belong to each other. The language of 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, as Paul discusses sexual responsibilities of husbands and wives, just speaks of the issue of belonging to one another. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Why? Because the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. The husband has authority over his wife's body, but it's not just him. And likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The wife has authority over her husband's body. They belong to each other, is the point that Paul is making. This is the consequence of that. I will tell you, I like the idea of belonging to Debbie. I am honored and privileged that she agreed to be my wife. that she was willing to allow me to be a husband to her. But at the same time that I feel good about that fact, I also recognize that I have some responsibilities that come with her belonging to me and, of course, me belonging to her. And what I want to talk to you about this morning is that in a sense, the same things are true of us. Christians belong to God. In fact, in 1 Peter, the second chapter, in verse 9, and I chose the American Standard Version because of the particular wording of verse 9. Peter wrote, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And just as we need to feel privileged, we are special people because we belong to God, there is also for us responsibility that comes as a result of our relationship to God and the fact that we belong to Him. In ancient times, you are well aware of the fact that God chose Israel, the nation descended from Abraham's seed, as His special possession. If you would turn to the book of Exodus, to the 19th chapter, verse 5 is the key verse that we want to look at, but I would encourage you to read along with me, beginning in verse 3. Exodus, the 19th chapter, and verse 3. Moses, of course, is spoken to by God, and here's what the Lord says to him. "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And the Lord says, "These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And so God says that I will take Israel, and Israel, although all the earth is mine, He is the God of all people, still Israel would be His special possession. They would belong to Him in a special sense. They had been redeemed from Egypt. In the book of Deuteronomy, which records also some of these same events later on, a second recording of these events, if you look in Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, we're just going to read verses 6, 7, and 8. In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, God says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Now, verses 7 and 8 include some important information about this choice. "The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." You could add to that list of reasons that God did, that chose Israel as His special possession, the fact that He didn't choose them because they were the best people. They were rebellious, stiff-necked, idolatrous people for most of their history. God didn't choose them because they were more numerous. He didn't choose them because they were the best people. He chose them because of a promise that He had made, and He fulfilled His promise. But my point is that they were His special possession. You remember the awesome deliverance of Israel from Egypt, how the Lord decimated that land through a series of plagues, culminating in the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. While the Israelites were apparently afflicted by some of those plagues, they were allowed to escape the last plague, and some of the even the previous, but particularly the last one, the death of the firstborn. There were some instructions given them concerning the spreading of blood, whereby the firstborn of all the Israelites could be spared, whereas the Egyptian firstborn, beast and man, would all be killed. As a result of that, the Lord said in Exodus, the 13th chapter, that all of the firstborn of Israel belonged to Him. He had saved them by blood. Later on in Numbers, the third chapter, The Lord chose the Levites in place of the firstborn. But there was a sense in which all of the Israelites belonged to God. And it is in that same sense, in the sense of having been purchased, that in the New Testament, Christians belong to the Lord. The church is God's special possession. You surely noticed in the reading of 1 Peter chapter 2 that in verses 5 and 9, there is language there used to describe Christians, disciples of Jesus Christ, that is borrowed straight from the Old Testament. Some of that language we even read from Exodus the 19th chapter, verses 5 and 6. In a similar sense to the way that Israel belonged to God by redemption from Egypt, so Christians belong to the Lord today by redemption. In fact, there are a number of passages in the New Testament that talk about the great price that was paid. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and verses 19 and 20, we're told that Christians are bought at a price. And Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 tells us what that price was. The Lord purchased the church with His own blood. Over in 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, in verses 18 and 19, I have no idea what's going on with the charts. Apparently all the letters are coming together for some reason. In verses 18 and 19, the text says that we were not redeemed with corruptible things. It wasn't money, gold and silver, but He says, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You're familiar with the price that was paid. We celebrated that. We observed the death of the Lord and remembered the shedding of the blood on the cross. That price that was paid for us. And it is by the means of that price that we belong to Christ. To be in Christ means to be Christ's, as Paul says in Galatians 3, verses 26 and 29. We belong to Him. Now there are some implications to ownership. And the first one that I would point out is that ownership implies control. One of the frustrations of landowners sometimes is that they own a piece of property, but others are trying to tell them what they can do with their possession. There may be legal restrictions or government steps in or whatever. And the feeling is, if it's mine, then I ought to be able to determine what is to be done with it. Well, interestingly enough, the word that is typically translated Lord in the New Testament is sometimes translated owner. Just a couple of examples of this. I'm not going to go into the context. That's not terribly important. But I want you to see that in Luke the 19th chapter and verse 33, and also in Matthew chapter 20 and in verse 8, that instead of the word kurios being translated Lord, it's translated owner. And it just further emphasizes the fact that one who is a lord is one who has control, who has the right to command and to direct, even as an owner has the right to determine what is to be done with his possessions. There is a country music song that hasn't done real well, but it's been played a good bit recently by Van Zandt. And I don't even know necessarily the name of the song, but part of the lyrics go something like this. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. They may tell me where to go, but they're not going to tell me what to do. That's the American spirit, isn't it? We're independent, free. Nobody will tell us what to do. But you have to understand, even as I do, that if you belong to the Lord, He has the right as our master, as the one who purchased us, who redeemed us, to tell us what we should do and to direct our lives. I'll give you a good illustration of how the Lord made that point in Luke the 6th chapter and in verse 46. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" You see, there's implications to that. If you refer to to Jesus as Lord, the implication is that He has the right to command. Jesus says, why do you do that? Why do you acknowledge my authority and yet do not do the things that I say? Jesus' point is simply the one I'm trying to make, and that is that ownership, lordship, implies the necessity of obedience, the right to control. Another consequence of ownership is that of care and protection. Debbie belongs to me in the sense that we are bound together. There's an allegiance here. And I have some responsibilities as a consequence of that allegiance. And part of that is that I care and protect her. The Apostle Paul used that very same kind of idea in Ephesians 5 and verse 29. When arguing on the expression one flesh, he made the observation that husbands need to love their wives even as they love themselves. They are, after all, one flesh. The man who loves his wife is, in fact, loving himself if, in fact, they are one flesh. We care for, we protect those things and those people that belong to us. Do you remember as a child, perhaps, feeling safe when you were around your father? Your father could do anything when you were a small child. He was bigger than life, stronger, so much stronger than you, and so much wiser. It wasn't until later that he got dumb. But when you're a small child, your father just represents such a large figure. But that the feeling in part is safety and protection. You know that dad's going to take care of you. Now, he might spank you when you do wrong, but he's going to come and defend you. He's going to rescue you if you get into trouble, if you need help, if you're in real danger. God has promised to take care of us. It's getting more challenging to read some of these. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 says, "Now may your Lord Jesus Christ Himself and the God and Father who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace," listen, "comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." In the same epistle, in chapter 3 and verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful." That last two verses, that was Paul's wish for the Thessalonians. Now he's stating what God will in fact do. It's the same thing. "Who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." Notice here in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. "But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Did you see how Peter just keeps layering on those words, talking about what God will do to help us, to care for us, even to protect us? The fact of the matter is, we cast our cares on Him because He cares for us. That's what the Apostle Peter says in chapter 5 and verse 7. It's my opinion that that's really the point in Revelation chapter 5. You recall last week, Dennis, while he was here, talked about Revelation 4 and 5, the throne scene there, noting that in chapter 5 there's a scroll there, scroll sealed with seven seals, and John is distressed, as perhaps others were, that there was nobody worthy to open the scroll, but it would be opened by the Lion of Judah. And John turns there in chapter 5 and he sees a lamb that appeared to have been slain. And it's the Lamb who can open the seals. And when we read in chapter 6, every time a seal gets opened, something happens. The judgment of God gets carried out, at least in some incremental fashion. And so the opening of the seal signifies the ability to set in motion God's will with respect to protecting His people. But now here's the $64,000 question. Why is it that the Lamb is worthy to open those seals, to open that scroll, break the seals, when nobody else is? If you noticed in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" Why is it that He was worthy to take the scroll? Because He redeemed these people who were being persecuted. Not only did He know what was going on with them, that's apparent from chapters 1, 2, and 3. And not only is God powerful to take care of His people, but they belong to Him. And that's why when they're being persecuted, the Lamb who paid the price to redeem these people and bought them for Himself, He's the one who can open that scroll and set into motion the judgment of God upon those who would persecute His people. This is not to say that God's people will never suffer anything that's difficult in life. It's not to say that there'll never be anything bad happen to us. But I'll tell you what the future spells for many people. Uncertainty. They just don't know. And it scares them that they have no control over the future. We do a lot of things in an effort to try to determine or to fix our future so that it works out the way we want to. And it hardly ever does, incidentally. But you see, with the Christian, it's different. We know that we belong to God, and we know that the implication of that is that God will care for us, and He will protect us. And part of that involves, as Peter said, establishing us and settling us, comforting us, perfecting us, those kinds of things. Well, the last point I want to make about this business of possession is that it requires a response from us. There's a responsibility that we have by virtue of the fact that we belong to God. And that response is, in its most simplest terms, that we need to glorify God. A couple of passages that we've already looked at. 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, and verse 9. Peter writes, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people." That's what we've been emphasizing. But look at the rest of the sentence. Peter continues by saying that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. What is it that people who belong to God ought to be doing? We ought to be proclaiming His praises, glorifying Him. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, in verse 20, Paul has reminded the Corinthians in verse 19 that they did not belong to themselves. You are not your own, he says. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to Him. You, if you are a Christian, belong to Him because He bought you with the blood of Jesus Christ. There's a passage in the 8th Psalm, a couple of verses, that reads like this. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained." The psalmist says, when I look at the majesty, the beauty of the world around me, created things, he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" The psalmist is puzzled about why God would expend effort on us in light of our smallness compared to the total creation, the magnitude of what God has made. You know the answer to that. We are created in the image of God. And God wants us to walk in fellowship with Him, to be with Him forever, where He is, that we might be there also. But it is truly amazing that God, in all of His majesty and power, would even want to claim us as His own. We need to be careful, however, that we don't fall into the situation of those who are described in this passage in Matthew, the 7th chapter. Towards the close of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." I want you to remember what he said in Luke 6:46. "Why do you call me, Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" There'll be people who will say, "Lord, Lord," acknowledging Jesus, theoretically, as master, as one who owns, and yet who do not do the will of the Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" Then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Those who do not do the will of the Father, even though they make the claim of ownership. We need to be careful that if we claim that the Lord, that God is our Lord, that Jesus is our Lord, that we are in fact those who have been redeemed and are following, submitting to the authority of Jesus Christ. Every once in a while, I've run across people who, when approached about the possibility of obeying the gospel, their response is that they're not really willing to do that because they think they've messed up their lives so badly that God would never forgive them. That God couldn't possibly want them as His children. I read Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, particularly verses 7 and 8 for a reason. I wanted you to understand and remember that God did not accept Israel because they were the best people around, because they were the most fantastic nation, the most impressive of all of God's creation in terms of humanity. He chose them for a purpose to bless them, but not because they were so good. And He doesn't invite us to belong to Him, to be part of His family, on the basis of our goodness. And so for those who believe that God couldn't possibly want them for His own because of how badly they've perhaps messed up their lives, we need to remember the depth and the riches of God's love. And Paul talks about that love in Romans, the 5th chapter, and verses 8 through 10 have somehow miraculously appeared on the screen, apparently unadulterated by computer demons. Here's the text. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't die for us because we were good. He died for us because we needed Him. Much more then, Paul continues, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, Paul writes, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. I understand that 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 was written to Christians. The Apostle Peter said, the Lord is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. But that same attitude extends to all of mankind. Jesus, according to Hebrews chapter 2, tasted death for all men. And all are invited to become part of God's special